All right, Revelation Road. We're just going to recap very, very quickly on the Church of Laodicea, which was Revelation chapter 3, 14, all the way down, I believe, to 22. I started out last time talking about they were all full of pride, the pride of life, you know, the banking industry, the fashion industry, the best highway, top medical school, the hot springs up the road, the cold springs on the other side of the hill and the mountain peaks. I mean, it was a picturesque place, and the church had become conformed to its culture and its surroundings. And again, I think that is a beautiful, and I say beautiful not as in majestic picture, as in a good thing, but it's a perfect picture, if you will, of what's happening in the churches today, how we are conforming to culture and we're not changing culture. We're supposed to be change agents.
Right.
Let me try that again. We're supposed to be change agents. That doesn't necessarily mean that we change the entire trend of culture, but it does mean that we make an impact in our city, an impact in our state, in our families, and at least in the circle of our influence. And if one church does that, then another church does that, then you have momentum. But we don't seem to have that right now. All right, verse 19, let's see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So again, here's a perfect example. If he loves you, he's going to rebuke you. And again, that's a hard teaching today in American churches, because we don't like that. We want the Dr. Spock philosophy and psychology of raising children, to where you put them in the timeout area and that fixes it. That's not what the Bible says. And so it's the same way with us as adults being disciplined by the Lord. It doesn't mean that he abuses us or he's into harming us. He's into developing us. Yeah, that's it right there. Discipleship is to develop us. Why? Because he wants us to bear more fruit, much fruit. He wants us to be fruitful people. So he brings us out to the Church of Laodicea. Because remember, the word chasten means to train.
Right.
I want to train you. You have to go through discipline to be trained. You wouldn't understand the assignment that's before you or understand what you've done wrong unless you're trained. All right, so that's pretty good. Zealous, talking about passion. And then he says to, you know, bring him into repentance. We don't have to go back over that again. It talks about next verse. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come to him and will sup with him and he with me. Again, that was a very powerful illustration. Again, we've heard that time and time over the years, of it being this you know, Jesus coming to the sinner's heart and knocking on the door. We use it for altar calls. But again, that's not what it means. He's talking to the church, because the church won't allow him in. What a sad scripture and sad indictment that the church, which he bled and died for, won't let him in. Won't let him in. You say, how is Jesus blocked? Jesus is blocked when you don't preach and teach what he said. When the doctrines of the Bible, the doctrines of truth, are not allowed to be brought into people's lives and they're twisted, you block Jesus from what he wants to do in people's lives. Okay, so we went over that. We talked about the gold, the white raiment, the eye salve. We talked about all that. Go to the next verse, and I think I'm just going to jump off of this. Go to the next thing. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even also as I overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. Remember, they received the greatest rebuke. He that hath an ear, let him hear. They received the greatest rebuke, but they received the greatest promise. Again, I love this because it shows you and I, our Father, that even though he's upset, even though he's displeased with them, he still gives them this ultimate promise, this ultimate gift of overcoming. And that shows you the power of grace. And I really wish our pastors, you know, when they preach about judgment and they preach about discipleship and discipline and the different things that come with being mature and growing up, I wish they would add the grace part to it to say, hey, it's not to kill you. It's to help you. It's to make you grow. You know, I look at my children because sometimes they think the discipline they receive isn't fair. You know, thanks, Dad. Thanks, Mom. You know, I'm grounded or whatever. It's not to be an ogre, to be negative. It's to help put something positive in you so you don't do it again. Come on, church. We lost that when it comes to relationship with God. So, Church of Laodicea, we end this basically saying, there's the promise. I'm going to allow you to do this. I'm going to allow you to be an authority and be a part of my kingdom. Wow, what a great comeback story, if you will, for the church if they were to do it. Is it the same today? Absolutely. Absolutely. That's why you and I should have great hope for the church. We don't like where she's at right now. She's dirty. She's messy. There's no doubt about it. But the Bible says she's going to be what? Blameless and spotless. So there's coming a cleansing process, and I think we're seeing it right now. All right, Revelation Road for tonight. We left the churches. Yay! Yay! Woohoo! This is what, number 35? 36? Okay, this is number 36. And I know somebody's going to write me later on when we're done and say, can I have the CDs? Let me tell you, no. And Judah would be like, I'm done, man. He'd be 18 by the time he got done getting them together. That's hilarious. All right, go to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Man, I'm excited. Maybe when we get done with Revelation, I'll get some balloons and they'll fall down and we'll get some gazoos because it's going to be a long time. All right, you ready? So we left the churches. Now we're on a journey that's further into our present day. The application of historic, prophetic, individual, and corporate definitely applied to the letters to the churches. There's no doubt about it. But we're going into some deep prophetic realities here, starting in chapter 4. And this is pretty exciting because, again, this is going to be reaching to where we are. All right? So let's go to verse 1. After this, after what? After this, after what? After the writing of the letters. I want to say this statement. I love all of my pre-trib friends. I have people who that's what they believe. And they use this as the bedrock scripture for pre-trib. And they'll say, after this, after what? The church age. That's not what it's talking about. We don't believe, as you study this out, that it's speaking of the church age. We simply believe, and I think it'll bear out when I teach this, that he is speaking specifically after his assignment of writing those letters. Okay? So if you're of that mindset that it's a church age dispensational view, then you're going to look at chapter 4, verse 1 and say, oh yeah, this John's raptured. But I'm going to show you that's not so. Okay? So after this, okay, it refers to, again, the letters that are written. Now it's a change of scenery. Let's prove it. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. So John is writing the letters. Use your imagination for a second. Don't try to interpret the scriptures based on a book you read or a movie you saw. He's writing the letters. He finishes it. So he says, after this, I looked up, and there was an open portal. okay? An open portal, which is what the word door translates. There are portals. There have been portals throughout history. Even, I don't want to go into, you know, just things that have been written over the years, but even your American Indians and things like this have had experiences where there were portals. Again, the Bible shows there's portals. There's been writings, extra-biblical writings, historical writings of things happening where the heavens have been opened, and on, even the earth. So we know that there's a spiritual dimension that can be opened and allowing us in this dimension to see it. It happens. It happens, and it's real. So this is what's going on. So after this, I looked, and behold, a door was open where? In heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me. So what happens? He sees this portal. His eyes are open to this revelatory moment. John is in awe. He's in ecstasy. I mean, he's just totally in just awe of what he's viewing. And he says, I see. And then he says, I hear. What is he hearing? As a trumpet talking to him. Well, Revelation chapter 1, verse 10 already shows us. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. All right? And the first voice, and that we can preach on that right there. The first voice which I heard was as it was were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither. Okay? Again, this is where pre-trib theology comes in, and I preached it for years, that would be the rapture, that the church has left its church age, and like John, he's raptured, and we're out of here. And we're gone. We, you know, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. But that's not what that's speaking of. He's changing. Here's what I want you to write down and really emphasize. It's a change of scenery. It's a change of scenery. He's going from writing these letters to now seeing the reality of heaven. He's going from writing letters that were historical, they were prophetic, they have individual and corporate implications and applications, I should say, but now he's seeing something that is absolutely mind-blowing because he's looking into heaven and he hears that voice, okay? So remember, these are the things that are going to come. So he says, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Okay? The word must be means to bind. In other words, it's bound. Must be. We're not going to get away from this. We're not going to stop the revelation road, the train. We're not going to stop anything the Lord's got planned. Jesus is coming. There's no doubt about it. There will be no delay. Everything will open exactly as it's supposed to, prophetically, right before our very eyes. If we're alive to see it, it will happen. Isn't that great? So he's telling him it must be. Hereafter means the things to come or the midst of or in the middle of. That's exactly what the definition is. Means things to come or the midst of. Or the middle of. He's saying this. I want to show you things of the future. This must happen, John. And I want you to experience this. So again, after this I looked and behold the door was open in heaven. And the first voice. I love it. The first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me. Which said, come up hither and I will show you these things which must be hereafter. So come up hither is an invitation for John to step into the spirit realm, to step through that portal. It's not a rapture. It's an invitation. Okay? Not to get in the totality of the word rapture. It's not even in the Bible. They have the Latin word for, you know, being caught up and which rapture comes to Latin, but caught up is the understanding. And we're not going to get into that. But do we believe in that type of rapture event? Absolutely. Well, I like to call it a resurrection. It's all good. It's going to be at his parousia, at his appearing. So we're not going to get bogged down on that because we already studied it, and we'll hit it later as we get to that subject. So John, you wrote the letters from a historical and prophetic view. Okay? But now you're going to see something you never saw before. How many of y'all know things look bigger, better, and more clear on top of a ladder, or better yet, on top of a mountain?
Yes.
I choose the mountain, don't you?
Yes.
I choose the mountain. You could see so much further and so much clearer. So now John is going from this earthly writing in this earthly journaling, if you will. He's dictating, he's writing down these notes, these letters, okay? But now he's going up into heaven and he's getting to see, as we would say, the bird's eye view of heaven and the things to come. That's pretty cool, isn't it? And that's where you and I must live. We must live in that heavenly view. We must live with that prophetic view, okay? Here we go, verse 2. And when? Immediately I was in the Spirit. When was John in the Spirit? When he was invited. Come up hither. He's invited. Psh, he went up there, didn't he? The trumpet, the voice, which was Jesus, spoke, made the invitation, and immediately he was in the Spirit. Obviously the word immediately there in the Greek means right now. Right now. He said, I was in the Spirit. Here, let's break this down. So immediately, right now, I was in the Spirit. What does that mean? The word there, Spirit, is pneuma, which is the breath of God. Okay? He was in the breath of God. He was in the spirit realm. He was being caught up, or he was being brought up into the heavenly presence and heavenly view. He was going through that portal, and it was done by the power of the Holy Spirit. This was a very spiritual moment. This was very, breathtaking, if you will. Okay? Remember, the rapture, is it bodily or is it spiritual? Well, the rapture can be, it's actually both, in the sense that, if you're alive and, the rapture, it's time for the parousia, guess what? Your body goes. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Absolutely, there's a spiritual element to it, okay? So he was kind of having that same experience, but it wasn't considered a rapture like this is where the church went, as it's taught so many times, okay? So that's what I wanted you to see for the most part, was that now he's in that heavenly prophetic view, okay? So let's go on. And he says, behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So what's the first thing he hears is the voice of Jesus. What's the first thing he sees? The throne. After he hears the voice, after he's invited, bam, he sees the throne. Why is that? Because the throne is the center of it all. The throne is the center. God on his throne, all of the activities of what's going to happen throughout tribulation period, throughout the revelation in the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, will always be about the throne. It's about God. Okay? John, he'll begin to see what is now happening. It's already happening. So here's what I want you to see. John is experiencing what is already there in heaven. Now, again, this is why it doesn't tie into some rapture, because as I teach this, and this will make more sense later on, but I need to lay the foundation now. John is not seeing things here that are going to come to pass. He's seeing things that are already now. They were now for him. I'll explain that in just a minute, okay? So the throne, and notice it was set. It was set. Now watch this. If it were something prophetic in the future, as some people try to make this to be, then before John got up there, somebody must have grabbed the throne and put it in the middle and set it real quick. Come on, you ever have somebody come over and you change things around? Sarah, you know what I'm talking about. You change something around in your living room and you set. My dad used to always make fun of me. He says, oh, I see my picture there on the counter. You must have set it there before I got here, took your mom's out and put mine there. Dad, come on, man. I didn't do that. I took grandma's picture down. That's not what happened. Because the word there, set, means place. It means destined. And so I gave you that again as a foundation because I'm going to really hit it here in a few minutes. And it's very important I take my time on this and rehearse this and say it again and repeat it, because there's so much teaching out there, again, of the pre-trib. And that's, John's looking into the future. John is looking into the now. He's showing us what heaven is now. And it's very important you grasp that, and it's worth me repeating it. 12 times, you want to write this down. This is for King James, okay? But 12 times the throne is mentioned in this chapter. Chapter 4, 12 times the throne is mentioned. Don't you think that's pretty important? 40 times in the book of Revelation. 12 times in this chapter, according to King James, and 40 times in the book of Revelation. You know why I brought that out and why the Holy Spirit had me bring this out? Because every time you hear somebody teach on the book of Revelation, it's always about the big giant dragon. Come on. It's always all about the devil, the Antichrist, the son of perdition, the beast, the false prophet. Come on. It's always the bad, gory part. Very rare do they talk about the center of the entire book of Revelation, which is the throne of God. And God begins the revelation to John of Jesus Christ, at least here with an open portal into heaven with his throne. John, that's the center of it all. John, what I'm going to show you, everything must filter and funnel through that throne. We don't do that in church eschatology. No, especially social media. True scholars and biblical scholars and just pastors who know the Bible, they teach from the biblical perspectives. But your social media people pick things and they emphasize how big the devil is. That's not how it's written. I challenge anybody. In fact, if you go look at the references to the mark of the beast, let's just be trendy because everybody on social media, that's what it should be called, is trending on the mark of the beast. It's only referred maybe 7 times. 40 times the throne is. So we emphasize on the small instead of emphasizing on the huge and the large and the absolute, which is God. Do you see the balance? Do you see how messed up it is in the church? Especially social media. Be careful, because what they do is they get you to focus on this. I am not focused on the devil. I am not focused on the Antichrist. As a watchman, I look at the signs and the times. I match it with the word. I discern it by the Holy Spirit. And then I speak what I'm supposed to speak concerning my day and my hour and my assignment. But I don't run around saying the sky is falling when it's not. Is that okay? That's a lot of times, 40 times, okay? So the throne is mentioned. Why? Again, the throne is the center of it all. He's telling us prophetically, it's not about the vax. It's not about the Antichrist. It's not about the armies of the world. It's about him. And I know that doesn't sell. It doesn't sell. And I'll tell you why it doesn't sell. It's because God gave us a perfect picture of himself and what's required and what he's going to do. But the other things kind of have a mystery to them. And somebody wants to be the code cracker. They want to be the mystery finder. And they want to know. And they... Help me, church. They've got the answer, their source, their revelation. They know. And then people follow them. And that's how they gain their little group. And that's fine, but I'm going to focus on the throne. I'm going to focus on the Word of God, all right? So let's get past that. Oh, hey, and one that sat on the throne. So you can't just have a throne. You got to have somebody that's on the throne, and that is God. All right, so let's go. And he that sat was a look upon like jasper. Woo! Some theologians say it's like diamond. Some say it's like a clear crystal. It's jasper. And sardon, stone, which is red. And there was a rainbow around the throne, and the sight likened to an emerald. Emerald would be your green, your light green colors. Isn't that amazing? So John, go with me now. His portal opens up in the heaven. Then all of a sudden he hears the voice. When the voice speaks, it's like a trumpet, and it says, come up. It's an invitation. Boom, he's in the spirit. Immediately, first thing he sees is the throne, and he sees the one who sits on it. Now he's got to try to describe this amazing view of God Almighty, Jehovah, Elohim, Yahweh. And he said, this is what I see. The jasper, it's like transparent colors. It's a precious stone. It's crystallized. What does that represent? It represents purity and perfection. Purity and perfection. The sardon is a gem that's ruby, fiery, red in color. You know what that represents? Justice and judgment. Emerald is the color of the rainbow. Why does that matter? Because it represents the mercy of God. If you go back and you look at Noah's flood and the rainbow, some of the description of that rainbow in Genesis 9:13 through 17 speaks of that, doesn't it? Why don't you go there real quick? We're going to take our time to go through this. Is that all right? Genesis chapter 9, verse 13. Again, this is the mercy of God. And I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of the covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. Does that still happen today? Yes, it does. It's called a rainbow. Come on. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all the earth. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I'll look upon it that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. That's his mercy. Okay? And God said to Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I established between me and all the flesh that is upon the earth. Every time you see a rainbow, not Pride Month, because that's exactly what they've tried to do, steal the mercy of God and steal the covenant that he's made. But every time you see the rainbow in natural beauty and color after a storm, it's God's reminder of his mercy. You need to look at it and wonder. And don't go after the old Irish story of looking for gold at the end of it. Because if you ever try to chase a rainbow, it's kind of hard to get to the end of it. I think I did it one time and there's no gold. But anybody here? You see how everybody tries to steal? Oh, it's a water phenomenon of the scientific rays of the sun. And okay, I got you, doctor. No, it may have some scientific whatever. It's a rainbow because God said, I'm not going to flood the earth this way. And I'm making a covenant with you, Noah. And that covenant still happens after nearly every rainstorm during the day. Isn't that amazing? So this is a description that he gives of himself. And I'm going to explain to you why he did it that way. The other scripture I want you to have is Psalms 23. Because, you know, it says that he leads us by still waters, but also takes us, what, to green pastures. Is that right? It's a great, beautiful scripture. Has comforted many people over the decades, over the centuries, about his goodness. Well, what does green represent? Green represents plenteous. You know, you think about green grass. You go to your house and look at your yard. It's probably got a lot of green grass right now. It represents calmness. You know, you watch a movie and they frolic around the Sound of Music, right? And lay down in the tall grass or what have you. Have a picnic in the tall grass. It also represents safety. What do animals like to run to sometimes? Into the tall grass. So it's a representation being green that in his mercies there's protection. In his mercies there's plenty of whatever you may need. All right? So God allows John to see him in this visual slideshow, if you will, in this glorious moment, but he doesn't allow him to see the description of himself. I find that very amazing because I don't believe that God wanted us to have a description of him that was explainable, because you can't explain him. You can only experience him. How do I explain the Holy Spirit? When he's on me and I feel him, oh, I can say I got goosebumps, I can say this, or I feel the warmth of the Holy Spirit, but I can't describe him in totality. And no one, and if you've never been baptized in the Holy Spirit and felt the fire and the presence of God or ever moved in the gifts of the Spirit, you don't know, because it's hard to explain to you. But when you experience it, you're like, yeah, yeah. And so John is seeing the Lord this way, and the Father, he's not going to allow any images to be made of himself. Okay, so I'm going to explain some more of that in just a minute. Watch this. Some of these colors that you see right here were the gems that were in the priestly garments. Go to Exodus 28:17. Check this out. See, God doesn't waste scripture. Your modern theologians, your modern preachers today, they don't want to touch the Old Testament. And it's like, are you kidding me? The law first mentioned. There's so many connections. And we're going to get into some of those hopefully before the end of this teaching. Thou shalt set in its settings of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be sardis, a topaz, and carbuncle. This shall be the first row. Talking about the breastplate. And I don't have time to go over all that. I've taught that on ISM about the priestly garments. Revelation chapter 21:19. You also find some of these gems on the very foundation of the New Jerusalem. Okay? So let's hit that real quick. Revelation 21:19. And the survey says, ding! And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of what? Precious stones. The first foundation was jasper. The second was sapphire. The third, how do you pronounce that? Chalcedony. The fourth, an emerald. I mean, here you go. You can't argue with Scripture. The Lord is showing you His beauty, who He is, and He's using it in a tie-in to other parts of Scripture just to show you His majesty. Again, in the connection that the Word of God has. But he doesn't give a definitive description of himself. Okay? Could you imagine if this was written in modern days? What's the first thing the preacher would want to do? Get a selfie with God. And then go ahead and he would begin to merchandise shirts and hats of him and God. God and me, right? So God didn't allow that to happen. He didn't allow himself to be described other than in his glory and to make, again, the scriptural connection. Okay, so let's go back to verse number 4. Is that right? All right, is everybody good? And round about the throne were 24 seats. The word seats there means thrones. It's kind of a bad translation, but they're thrones. And upon the seats of the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. So let's talk about this for just a second. Okay? There were 24 thrones. The Greek word is, it's 2362 if you want to look it up. It's the same word that's used for God's throne. So these are obviously smaller thrones, but there's 24 thrones, okay? Those in different tribulation, rapture type of views say that these are the ones that have been raptured. These are raptured saints. But they're not, because the rapture hasn't taken place yet. So who are they? Who are they? Well, let's talk about that real quick. 12 is the number of government. All throughout biblical numerology, the number of government is 12. All right? The 12 tribes of Israel were found in the Old Testament. What did they do? They administered the law of Moses, or they represented the law of Moses. Okay? Now, this is where you lose some people. Well, that's the law. This is New Testament, and so there's no connection whatsoever. The law was not destroyed. It was fulfilled. Jesus said he didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. Okay? On the New Testament side, we have 12 apostles. Is that right? Yes, we do. We have 12 apostles. So you have the number of government, which is 12, representing the Old Testament and the law of Moses. Then you have the New Testament 12, representing apostolic and representing the apostles of the New Testament. Go to Ephesians chapter 2, 19 through 20. Ephesians chapter 2, 19 through 20. Let's look at this. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of what? The apostles and prophets. Who? The apostles and prophets. One more time. You are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The apostles, the prophets, that's speaking of the Old Testament and New Testament. Giving credit first to the New Testament for whatever reason of writing this in Ephesians, and the prophets always represented Old Testament prophets. Okay? Represented those who spoke the law, who protected the law. They prophesied about the law. So we're built upon what? The foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Okay? So we know that. Now watch this. Again, in biblical numerology, two 12s equals 24, obviously, which means perfect government, complete government. Is everybody still with me? Because I'm going to take you down another road on this and to establish this. These are not tribulation saints. These are not people that have been raptured. This is the set counsel of God that is not to come, but is now. This is why I labored myself to start out with that beginning comments where I kept saying to you, this is something John is seeing now. This is something that John is viewing presently. It is not something in the future. The throne is not going to be set there. The throne is set there. Okay? All right. So it represents that complete government. 24 also represents the courses or the duties of the priest. Go to 1 Chronicles 24:1. And then I think you're going to slide over to verse 19, but just go to 1 for right now. 1 Chronicles 24, verse 1. Now these are the divisions of the sons of Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and Eleazar, and Amithar. Now go to verse 19, Ithamar, excuse me. And these were the orderings of them in their service to come into the house of the Lord according to their manner under Aaron that the Father and the Lord God of Israel had commanded them. If you take time and read the whole chapter, you will see that it was 24 divisions or 24 duties that these priests were given. Fast forward it now back to where we just were. This is the pattern of heavenly government. It is the pattern of heavenly government. See, again, if you just study New Testament, if you just hang out in the Gospels and you never look at the totality of the full counsel of God, you won't understand this and it won't make sense to you. But God did not do something. He didn't hire a bunch of guys for part-time labor to just do it. He did everything by pattern and by purpose. In fact, when Moses built the tabernacle in the wilderness, what happened with that? He saw the pattern in heaven. We teach this in ISM when it comes to tabernacle. He saw the pattern in heaven, and what he saw, he built on earth. Right? And in that building, he also had to implement the priestly duties. And this was the priestly duties, which represented, it was what? In the Old Testament, a foreshadow of what was to come. Come on, this is good. And so John gets the privilege of piercing into heaven, going into heaven, and seeing the godly council that's already there. The complete government of God. Now it's complete because the Old Testament prophets, or the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, come together in his divine government. It shows that the cross brings the Old and the New Testament together. Nothing is wasted. The only things that didn't come through the cross were certain ordinances of sacrifice and those different things, because Jesus satisfied all that. Isn't that cool? So Moses saw, he built a tabernacle according to this. So you are actually looking at the full counsel of the Word of God in heaven, from the law to the cross. Go to Matthew chapter 19, verse 27 and 28. I just got a few more minutes, and I'll try to get all this in here, okay? Matthew 19, 27 through 28. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto you, that you shall, ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in his throne of his glory. Is he sitting there now? Yes, he is. You shall also sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Is everybody still here? And it doesn't. And it's not judging them necessarily. It's judging with them. Okay. It can be no more plainer that Jesus promised them 12 thrones. So where are these other thrones? I mean, you see, it doesn't fit when you have that pre-tribulation view and you use this as the scripture and the chapter. No, it doesn't work that way. Jesus granted them that ability, okay, to be there, to sit there. Now John is beholding it. He's seeing it, okay? There may be some prophetic application to it, but in essence, it's the reality of what he's seeing. It's the now of God. He's right there. And even if there is any prophetic reality as far as looking into the future, God has established his government. It's just the way he did it in the beginning. It's the way he did it through the apostles, and that's exactly the way it is in heaven today. Isn't that good to know? This is a picture of what is already happening in heaven. Now let me give you one other proof. I don't think I really need to, because I'm not trying to prove anything as in, ha-ha, see, I told you so. I'm just giving you scripture so you can base your understanding of why this is not the tribulation rapture chapter, and to let you know that everything's already been settled in heaven. It's done. What's going to happen later on as we read are things to come to pass. What you need to know right now, everything is A-okay in heaven. Everything's in place. God is in control and has total authority. Aren't you glad? Revelation chapter 15, verse 3. Watch this. Revelation chapter 15, verse 3. And it says, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. What? Wait a minute. They're in heaven. Why are they singing the song of Moses? That's old. Help me. You got to use your brain for a second. They're singing the song of Moses. They're singing the classics, right? How many of y'all listen to the classics? They're singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of who? The Lamb. Old Testament, New Testament, 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles. Heaven will be full of the completion of everything God began to do. And he ends it with Jesus Christ. And it does not get washed away or thrown away. And he says, well, I just made a mistake with the law. It's all completely by design. And it connects the songs of Moses and of the Lamb, singing great and marvelous are thy works. Watch this, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of the saints. Do you think the Old Testament people have a right to say he's awesome? Yes. Yes. I think so. I think watching the Red Sea part open, come open, and God go, boo! And the Pharaoh and his men, what, the horse and the rider were thrown into the sea? I think that's pretty awesome. I think it's pretty awesome that Mount Sinai is on fire and thunders and lightnings and shaking. And the people look at Moses and said, don't ever bring him here again. I don't want to see him. Pastor Ben, you talk to him. Right? Yeah. I think they can sing that song that he's awesome and he did those things. How about the church, the New Testament church that was persecuted all over the place? Not just the Apostle Paul and Peter and the gang. There are all kinds of people who were martyred over the centuries, martyred for their faith, even today in foreign nations of the world, and persecuted for our belief and all these different things. We will sing that song. But they had the right to sing it together. Because why? He's the same God.
That's right.
Yes. And we forget that. And those that were redeemed under Old Testament ways, through God's righteousness and how he allowed them to enter heaven, they have that right to rejoice too. There's too much to get into. Abraham's bosom and paradise and all those different things. But God made a way. He's merciful. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, you don't have to go there, but Paul talks about a one new man, Jew and Gentile coming together. Remember, there's no respecter person with God. There's no Jew, there's no Greek, there's no male, there's no female. He sees you either saved or lost. But as far as what he's going to do with the one new man, I still believe there's going to be revival among Jewish people. I really do. I think there's going to come a harvest where they see and their eyes are open and they will recognize before it's too late. But also, I believe there is a movement in the church over the past probably century or so of watching people being converted from Judaism into true, authentic Christianity. All right? So let's go on. I think I'm going to finish chapter... No, I'm not. Okay. And around about the throne were 24 elders. Upon the seats I saw 24 elders clothed in white raiment. What does that mean? That means purity. What does the crowns mean? It means that they have authority. The crowns of gold. It represents authority, doesn't it? Absolutely it does. The authority of God. You say, can they have those things before everybody gets to the marriage supper of the Lamb? Yeah, God can do anything he wants to do. It doesn't necessarily mean that they got their ultimate crowns. It just means that they have authority. Okay? Because I know the argument. They'll say, well, you know, white raiment, that's when you're washed in the blood and you're, you know, you've gone through all the fire and different things. What are they supposed to wear? Black? Somebody help me. Red? Purple? He just happens to give them this white raiment, which again represents purity, the crowns of authority. Okay, so last thing, verse 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings. Hadn't we seen that before? Yeah, Mount Sinai. Come on. God in his power and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Again, we've already taught on that. That's not seven different Holy Spirits. It's one Holy Spirit representing the purity and the perfection of who he is before the throne. Go to Exodus chapter 19, 16 through 19, and then I'm out of here. I'll get out of your way. Man, you imagine what he saw? Wow, John had to have been like, I need an Excedrin after this. I mean, this is mind-blowing. Oh, I gave you to Exodus 19, 16 through 19. I'm sorry. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were what? Thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp just partied down and ran around. They trembled. Next verse. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at neither part of the mount. Go ahead, verse 18. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. Verse 19. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. Could you imagine that? Louder and louder. Talk about being at a concert. Wow. That's what John was seeing. An Old Testament view in a New Testament moment of the same God. Who's always been. He hasn't changed. He forever remains the same. And John now gets to be a part of it and sees this incredible moment that is absolutely mind-blowing. But he's seeing the now of God. Say, Pastor, I'm just going to leave you there in verse 5, but you know, what's the application? Well, thus far the application is this. The throne is there. He's set. He's in place. He's in control. He's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And while all the things are going on and people are freaking out, and yeah, things are bad, and we prophesy and we warn and we tell folks about it, we need to tell them that God is on the throne. He's got this. And he's going to take care of us. And he's going to make a way for us. Isn't that good news? If you're watching right now, if you don't know Jesus Christ, you need to give your life to the Lord. And that is for certain. He loves you with amazing love. Father, thank you so much for the truth of this word tonight. I pray that we just learn more and grow and just be at peace knowing that you're with us. In Jesus' name, amen.